in my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness.
Okay. Hey, David. So we're in chapter 3 of Ezekiel. But get yourself some hot cocoa. That's more important than anything else.
Or tea or...
Yeah, whatever it is you're going to have.
If you can't stand the heat, get out of the shop.
Stan with Agnick team sweatshirt.
Ah, mm-hmm. Agriculture, mechanical stuff, huh? Yeah. So, the beginning of chapter 3, we saw at the end of chapter 2 that God was sending Ezekiel to speak to the rebellious house of Israel, and there was a hand stretched out and a scroll was in it, and he was told to eat it, and the scroll had lamentations, mourning, and woe written on it. So now we see him actually eating this scroll. And of course, this is a vision, right? So it's, these visions are interesting because they have aspects that are definitely accurate representations of things God's showing, and then there's other things that take place that are clearly, you know, not your typical. People don't go around eating scrolls, for one thing. But notice the connection he makes in the first verse. Eat what you find and go speak. Mm-hmm. So clearly the scroll is to be the source of the prophetic announcements that he makes further on in the book. And his prophecies, you know, span a long period of time. So this scroll of lamentation, judgment, and woe is meant to be God's kind of declaration of what's going to happen to Israel because of their disobedience. And so this whole idea of feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you, so that in verse 4, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And so we looked at last week a little bit this whole idea of the Word of God considered as food, right? And even other prophets that didn't have the same experience refer to this idea, like in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah says, starting in verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. And then he says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name. So notice here that he refers to consuming the words, ingesting the words. So in the case of Jeremiah, he didn't have the same sort of vision where it's represented in a vision, but he still had this idea of ingesting God's message so that he could speak it back out. So it's a real similar idea to some of the things that are said throughout the scriptures, like in John, where it talks about Jesus talks about those who believe in him, out of their mouths will, out of their belly will flow rivers of living water. And that living water is the message of life that God gives by his message. So there's a lot of analogies to this idea of eating God's word. And people have, you know, drawn parallels between it and manna, you know, because when you think about manna, there are some aspects of it. Jesus himself makes a parallel about him being the bread of life, and unless you eat my body, etc. But and he's saying, well, the manna preserved them in the wilderness, but the bread that I give you will give you eternal life. But even when you think about the manna, it was one of those things that individual families had to gather for themselves. They had to gather it every day, except the Sabbath, of course. Mm-hmm. But it was God's provision when they were in the wilderness to keep them alive. So you can see the similarities, in a sense, in that we're in the wilderness. You know, believers are we're not of this world, and there's this whole typology where the promised land is, you know, for us the promised land in our view is more like heaven for Christians today, and in the meantime we're still, you know, out of the land in a sense, and we're in the wilderness, but God is feeding us with his manna. And in our case it's not this stuff like coriander seed that literally formed like dew every day. It's actually the scriptures. But again, the focus of, in order for God to use us and use Ezekiel the most effectively, he has to get the word into us, you know. And if we don't understand the concepts of God or how God thinks or his heart, then it's not as likely that we'll speak in or represent him in certain settings like we should. So that's part of this whole idea, is that when we speak as Christians or as people representing God, the things that we say should be based on God's word. We're not going to say it perfectly or exactly the same, but the attitude and the understanding in the heart that which we say it should be similar to what we find in scripture. Any thoughts about the whole ideas or those verses? So it mentions that it was sweet when he ingests it, and we're going to see a little bit later when he's lifted up by the Spirit. We haven't got to it in verse 14. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. And that combination of sweet and bitterness and eating a scroll is very similar to Revelation 10, which we talked about last week. Mm-hmm. We touched on where that strong angel standing on the earth and the sea, he's got this small scroll that he tells John, the Apostle John, to eat and to prophesy from. And when John ingests it, he says it's sweet to the taste, but then it's bitter mm-hmm. afterwards. And many people have kind of suggested that the bitterness comes about from the lamentation and mourning and woe and being and knowing what the results of the judgments are, and that God's word is always sweet because it's revelation of God, but the results of what God has to do in history is often bitter. And in this case, the prophecy that, you know, Ezekiel's going to be focusing on is the destruction and deportation of the Jews from Israel. And in fact, you know, the whole area will be destroyed for a period of time while the Jews are hauled away to Babylon. So there's a lot of pain and suffering that's on the horizon. So you can see, in a sense, too, that if you're in a culture where it's always positive. You know, there's this big emphasis put on positive messages. And if God wants to speak in a way that has negative aspects or correction, then you're kind of in the same situation that Ezekiel's at, because until he gets to the end of his ministry, the vast majority of his ministry is negative.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there's a tendency as Christians to say, well, he's an Old Testament prophet. That's different. And that, there's a lot of truth to that. He is an Old Testament prophet, and that is different.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's like it reminds me today where, you know, I haven't been in the classroom for a long time, but I hear little bits from people we know who are teaching. Kathy shares things at times, and it's, and you look at the culture and you can see how there's this real strong belief that the problem with people is that they don't have a positive enough self-image.
Mm-hmm.
And so what the culture's belief is that humans are born basically good, and then they have these negative environmental factors that come in that warp them.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we can minimize the negatives and focus on the positives, and like any of these things, there's a certain amount of truth in it, you know, that we can frustrate our children and destroy them by being overly critical and so on. But there's this, we've kind of swung to the opposite side of the fence now, where we're so busy telling people that they're good or they can do anything, or that it doesn't matter if they get the answer right as long as they are happy, that the whole culture is headed in that direction. And so that when you have a voice like the Bible, which is more of a balanced voice, especially in the New Testament, I mean, if you took the ministry of Jesus alone, for example, and you cut out all the negative things Jesus had to say, which is how a lot of people think about Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you know, because we do tend to gravitate toward the positive things Jesus says because, you know, they're more pleasant to think about.
They're more appealing.
More appealing. But if you really look, if you just list all the red verses in the Bible and highlighted which ones are not that positive, and they come from the divine mouth, all of Scripture does, but I mean, you know, Jesus and his ministry said them, you can see that Jesus today, there's whole movements in Christianity that probably wouldn't like Jesus today. And they certainly wouldn't like Paul. And so that's where it gets to be harder for us when we have to, if we have to, for example, bring the message of the gospel, which gospel means good message, essentially. For people to think it's a good message, they have to understand the bad problem that they're in, you know. And so as a church, we want to go throw this life raft or life ring out on the water for people to rescue them, and they don't even think they're in the water drowning. And so until we can kind of get them to see that they, what their need is, and that need requires some negative aspects of the message, and if that negative idea is completely kind of phased out, then it's very hard to preach the gospel in a way that's effective. And you end up preaching and changing the ministry of the Christian message into something that's different, a little bit different than the gospel. It's not so much you're bound for hell, you're dead spiritually, you're born dead spiritually, and you have no relationship with God, and you're bound for, you know, judgment, and then here's it, eternal life. Instead of going that way, we start turning it around and saying, well, you know, your life's pretty good now. You've seen the t-shirt, life is good, right?
Mm-hmm.
Life is good, but it could be better. You know, if you add Jesus to the equation, your life will be better. But that isn't really, that's just not really the gospel. And so you end up with people who aren't really sure what it means to be lost, that are Christians, they call themselves Christians, but they really don't understand what it is to be lost. And when you, as a someone who's trying to be biblically more accurate, bring up those things, they're kind of offended by them. And so, and that's one of my beefs. You've heard numerous times with one of the popular radio stations in our area, where it's always uplifting, always encouraging.
Mm-hmm.
But the Christian message isn't. I mean, ultimately the full message is uplifting and encouraging, but parts of the message are not. Parts of the message are convicting and frightening. So here, when, you know, we're going to see that God's going to tell him that he's sent to these people who won't listen. And but the key thing that he's asking them to do, he's not asking them to be effective with these people, or look at their faces and make sure you say things that will catch their attention or whatever. He's not saying that. He's specifically saying the other. He's saying, ingest my words, and then regardless of their receptive, you know, how they receive it,
mm-hmm.
your job is to speak my words.
In the first verse, it almost like he has no choice.
Mm-hmm.
And even the second, you know, son of man, eat what you find here. There's no middle ground. I might be reading too much into it, but
mm-hmm.
then I got to thinking that it kind of says the same thing to us when it says, study and show yourself, so thyself approved. You got no choice. You need to study. And it kind of does, to me, it kind of does the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Where you, it would be exactly, you'd be studying, take it in, and then you're going to put it out, what you take in, and you're going to speak. Be the same thing for us. We take it in, and we're going to put it out. So.
Yeah, it's an imperative, basically, which is just
I don't know what the fancy term
mood.
For it was.
You know, a voice. I mean, so it's, well, there's tense voice and mood, and that's the mood imperative. So basically, it's just saying that it's like a command. And it, like you say, it's not really optional for him. I mean, God says don't be rebellious like the house of Israel. So
mm-hmm.
obviously there's a possibility that he could. But, and that's the thing with Christianity too, is, you know, when you first respond to Christianity, you don't realize, I don't think, or at least I didn't, you don't realize what the significance is of becoming a Christian until, as you go along, you find out that there's really not that much that's optional. There's a lot you can do to drag your feet and get in the way of growth, but when you really take a look at it, you find out that, you know, you're going to be tarred and feathered with Jesus.
Right.
And you have to decide, are you really going to identify with Jesus or not?
Mm-hmm.
And if you are, then, and you're going to get tarred and feathered, then you better be serious about it. Because like here, tarred and feathered just means, you know, ridiculed or marginalized or whatever, discriminated at for jobs or whatever. But in other cultures,
mm-hmm.
it's life-threatening.
Well, you sort of alluded on it in 3. He didn't really know what he was going to taste. And so, and it's kind of like when we first started, we don't really know what we're going to taste, but we're commanded to taste it. And that's where I'm kind of,
yeah.
I was kind of going along with that. It's sometimes you like it, sometimes you don't. But you still got to take it in.
Mm-hmm.
You hit on it.
Yeah, and I think that it's okay to have some reluctance,
mm-hmm.
you know, because I think if you don't have some reluctance, then you're not really understanding what's going on, you know. just like a lot of these things, as you, I think as God gets a bigger and bigger hold of us, we have less freedom to go our own way, as far as, you know, for example, as you become more serious, you're not going to be able to keep your mouth shut in situations where before you could have,
mm-hmm.
right? Because like when he talks about, I went in the bitterness in the heat of my spirit, there's this whole issue of situations where before you maybe were more marginal in your, or, you know, lukewarm, I would say, I don't know, what do you want to say, but less serious about wanting to know God and do His will. And as you become more serious about it, you're in some of the same situations you used to be in, but now you're more moved by God's Spirit to be disturbed by things that before you could have kind of coasted through. And so then you end up having to address things that you normally wouldn't have before. And then there's this issue of conflict that comes in often. Shall we go on to the next section? So who wants to read like 4 through 11?
I will.
Okay.
Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God.
So here we see, you know, a little bit of divine sarcasm, right?
I see preparedness too.
Uh huh.
When he's making him equal to his match, where he can, in a sense, stand up to whatever they're going to throw at him. But I'm making you stronger than they are, harder than you they are. You know, there's always this comparing. They're this way, you're harder. I've prepared you. You have the greater power, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. So again, we see some of the same lessons here, that our obedience and our faithfulness are really, you know, having His word ingested, our obedience and our faithfulness are really the key things, not the response. And it's so easy to keep, you know, we all know that, but you can get worn down over time.
We all know that. Not everybody knows that.
Yeah. Okay, explain what you mean by that.
Well, I mean, just like what we were talking about earlier, all the people who have that mindset of be positive and everything, they're all motivated by the response. You know, they think that the more people they save, the better they're doing, not necessarily how obedient they're being. You know, they think that the more people they can reach is the measure of their obedience, rather than that, you know, actually just doing what God says.
Yeah. So I guess one of the things that's key there is, to the degree that they don't distort God's message, that's not such a bad idea.
Mm.
But where the success based on response ends up shaping how and what message gets presented, that's where it gets to be pretty dicey, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because, you know, like we've talked about in the past, this whole movement called the Emergent Church. And people that the message of the Emergent Church, a big part of it is traditional Christianity has gotten it all wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You can hate the church and love Jesus. Jesus wouldn't like the church today at all. And that the motivation that's behind that message is basically saying, when the church is failing to reach the large populace, that it's the church's fault. And therefore, we have to distance ourselves from everything the church has done and represents in order to continue to reach this large populace. And like any distortion, there's a lot of truth in that. There's a certain amount of truth in that.
Mm.
You know, the church hasn't always been effective at reaching people, and the church has, the church at large has also not always accurately represented the gospel. And there's a tendency to get stuck in certain ways that appear more irrelevant than they should be. But the problem you get into there is that if you have a culture that is galloping toward godlessness, and, you know, how far do you follow that culture trying to be relevant to it? You know, and Jesus, he ate with sinners and tax collectors, so like he followed, he would go and be with those people, but it didn't change the message, is the thing. And the problem with the Emergent Church is the Emergent Church is so set on evangelism, essentially, that it's willing to jettison the unpopular aspects of the gospel in order to keep the hearing. And so the negative things, like saying something like, someone who is a Muslim is headed for hell, that's not something you're going to hear from an Emergent Church leader, because it's an unpopular message, right? And so it gets back to what you're saying there again, where the Emergent Church is putting a positive spin on everything and neglecting parts of the gospel. And so you end up with, you know, you're out in a lifeboat and you're trying to rescue someone, and they're swimming away from the lifeboat, so you dive in the water to swim after them. And in my case, an analogy, the lifeboat is Christian Orthodoxy. So you've dove out and you're swimming after this person, you're getting further and further from Orthodoxy, and by the time you get to them, you know, you could both drown for one. And number two is, what are you saving them to? You're not bringing them back into the boat, because you're saying to them, you hate the church, you hate the truths of Scripture, but you can become a Christian, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus says, you know, and the Scriptures say homosexuality is out. The Emergent Church says, well, we're not really sure what to say about homosexuality, for example. So when you get to that person and you save them and they come to the Emergent Church, what are they saved into?
I had a question sort of regarding like what you're talking about there. It's just like, because like I said, I've just happened to be at this part of the Bible in my daily reading, and so I've been reading through it, and like, you know, we go, we'll see when we go on, is that, you know, he has like prophecies of destruction for basically everybody around at the time, because, you know, they're all, you know, not getting it right. And like, my question is, when is the church like supposed to be more focused on, I mean, sure, we're supposed to, the Great Commission, go out and make disciples of all nations and all that stuff, but when is it, is it still part of our job, though, to be that, like, alarm bell, to like, when their culture is no longer passively but actively defying God? I mean, is it still part of the Christian churches? Because this is, like we said, mm-hmm. this is the Old Testament, and God did things like this more often.
Yeah.
And, like, but is it still part of our job to be like, you know, guys, you know, country, whatever place we live in, the more we, further along this road we get, the worse it's going to get for us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
Is that still part of our job, or is that not really our deal anymore? I don't know.
Well, I think you go back, ultimately, you know, you get back to the words of Jesus. You know, I mean, when we, you know, people have all these different ideas about the Gospels versus the Epistles and all this, but when you look, Jesus says, go to all the nations and teach them all the things I've taught you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a connection, no matter how you want to slice and dice things, we ultimately, as the body of Christ, we look to our Lord to get the picture of what the church specifically should be doing. And Jesus talks a lot about being salt and light.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about when the salt loses its savor, it's worthless.
Yeah.
And he talks about, you know, put a light under a bushel. You know, so there's a sense in which we are to be a cultural preservative that warns the culture and upholds the truth of God in the face of whatever situation we're in. You know, and there's, you'll hear people say things, you know, and you got extremes. You got part of the church that just wants to, you know, if you don't vote, then you're out of God's will.
Mm.
Or, you know, you've got to do all these political, you got to get involved in all these political things. And that's one voice you'll hear in the church. And the other voice is that you're supposed to be absolutely apolitical and not be involved in any of these social concerns and ideas. And you'll hear people say things that they sound okay at first, but when you really boil them down and look at Scripture, there's little problems with them. Like people will say, and there's a load of truth to this, you can't expect a non-believer to act like a believer.
Mm-hmm.
You can't go out and expect people to live according to God's principles when they're not born again. And therefore, and then what comes along with that is that, you know, you shouldn't be confronting the culture with its godlessness. You should be just focusing specifically on evangelization, and that's it. But you know, when you go back and look in the Gospels, you've got someone like John the Baptist, right? And you know, he didn't lose his head because he was teaching believers to be obedient.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Herod took his head off. And part of what that was all about was John was confronting a godless, secular leader. And you see the same thing with Paul in the Gospels before Agrippa and others in Acts. You see him, he's presenting the truth of God, but part of it that he's presenting to people who are complete non-believers, and they're convicted by it. So I think it is a tricky topic for sure. You know, how much do we focus on
right.
Which aspect?
I worry about it because I guess maybe because I'm younger and I'm gonna have to live in this place a little longer than maybe the rest of you are. But
maybe.
Well, you know, God can come back any second now, right?
That's
right. Any second now. But like, you know, I look out at the world and you see a lot of the same things that you see here. Like maybe we're not burning our children in the fire, but we're still thousands mm-hmm. and thousands of babies are aborted every year. We're actively endorsing homosexuality now. Mm-hmm. Pagan religions are making a huge
mm-hmm.
increase in our country. Occultism and all that stuff is making a comeback. It's like it's popular to be like a goth and a, you know, have
mm-hmm.
all those things. And it's like, so you know, like at what point do we stop trying to necessarily say, you know, Jesus is the path to life, and say, and start yelling, guys, if we keep this up, we're doomed. We're all doomed. You know, God doesn't let this kind
of
God doesn't let this kind of stuff slide. You know.
Yeah, I think it's the same message. I think you need to combine those two emphases.
Yeah, okay.
You know,
yeah.
It's true. I mean, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. Like we talked about this before. When you go back into Deuteronomy, there's these blessings and curses, Deuteronomy 29 and other places. There's blessings and cursings specifically given to Israel. But there's principles there. And they're amplified in other places where it says righteousness exalts a nation,
mm-hmm.
any nation.
Mm-hmm.
And the flip side is unrighteousness is going to cause it to crash. You know, number one, because not only does God condemn unrighteousness because it's unholy and he doesn't like it, but also it's not good, it doesn't work, and it leads to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
There's a pragmatic side to God's.
And I asked this question because later on in the book, he's, like I said, he's got prophecies, not just for Israel, but for all these other nations who are not the chosen nation.
Right.
Like, so in the end, you know, it's not... It is all about Israel, but then at the same time, God sees everybody else too. So,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm. So I think it's fair for us to finger ungodliness in every place we see it popping up. But the thing we want to be careful about as Christians is not to overemphasize that our message is one of moral correction and improving moral behavior, because part of what we're preaching is that you can't do it. You can't be morally good enough to be accepted to God, and therefore Jesus and the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense in which if we it's hard to say this, but if we overemphasize a moral goodness as that's our key thing, then we're going to make it more difficult in some ways to preach the gospel, because we're giving the impression that pleasing God is all about being as good as you can and just, you know, trying to be good all the time. And that's the message of, you know, Catholicism maybe, mm-hmm. and other places that emphasize human works and not seeing our true fallen nature and our need for grace from God. So that's where I think it can be a problem. So there's a sense in which, you know, like when we read the news and we see these articles about the Ten Commandments, the battle for the Ten Commandments. Now there's a sense in which it's all mixed up, because there's a part of it that's right on. That is that this is a Judeo-Christian nation. It was, our laws are founded on principles that come directly out of the Old Testament, and the Ten Commandments, by posting those, we're saying that our laws actually come from a higher law, and that we want to honor God, and we understand that among human organizations, you know, states, countries, families, that God's principles are the ones to be honored and work the best. So I'm all for that. But on the other hand, when we are really focusing really hard on the Ten Commandments, we give people the impression that Christianity is all about keeping the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
and we can start to teach without really intending it that it is possible for you to keep the Ten Commandments, whereas we know from the Bible that it's not.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where, as Christians, I think we have to focus. We have to focus on these two messages, and we can't really lose either one.
Mm-hmm.
We can't just say, "Well, we're not gonna confront the godless world and be salt and light, and we're just gonna work with individuals and that's it." And on the other side of the fence, we can't say that, you know, we're just gonna focus on social issues and try to get people to be good and not worry so much about them being saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think what it comes down to is that you have to do both. And part of the problem with the emergent church and with liberal church movements in general, even other ones that occurred before the emergent church, is they they're focused on social redemption, redeeming the earth, redeeming the environment, redeeming nations in the sense of, you know, clean water, happy children, you know, lack of pollution. And those are all good things, but in the in their intent to move in that direction, they move away from the gospel, and they make alliances with other groups that are completely counter to the gospel, you know. Because when it comes to things like abortion and so on, I mean, Islam doesn't believe in abortion either, you know, and Roman Catholics, you know, the official position of the church is Mormons as well. So there's certain social issues we can work with these other groups as long as it's not involving the gospel. But we, when we start to move more and more in a social direction, we have this problem where we end up often, you know, 9 times out of 10 the gospel is distorted. You know, a good example would be ministries that minister to Jews in Israel. So what's the most contentious issue for Jews in Israel when a Christian shows up? His name is Jesus, you know, the Messiah.
They won't even mention his name.
And so, you know, if I make a ministry, I really want to reach the Jews in Israel, and when I'm over there, every time I mention Jesus, I lose all my connections. I have to make a decision. Am I going to stick with Jesus and the truth, the hard truth, and not own the results? Or am I going to be upset about the fact that the J word is causing all kinds of troubles here, so I'm just going to suppress the J word. I'm going to talk about God, you know, or use more generic terms that avoid the Messiah. Well, there are a lot of ministries over there that end up going in that direction, where they're started by Christians and they end up moving away or suppressing the Jesus aspect because it's troublesome. And that's where I think we have to come back and say, okay, what do we see in the Gospels? What do we see in the book of Acts? You know, Paul, who had this, probably had the greater heart for Israel than anyone in history, or at least as much as most anyone in history, from what you can tell, he certainly didn't suppress the message of Jesus. You know, at the end of the book of Acts, what's the most famous thing that happens there? He gives up on the Jews and says, that's it, I'm going to the Gentiles, and they'll receive, you know. And he tries over and over. Everywhere he goes into the synagogue, he ends up, there's a big fight, big problem. So he keeps trying, but if he was to, you know, like he says there, you know, the offense of the cross, if he were to give up the offense of the cross, then he's no longer in the will of God.
Right.
So I think we're in that same situation. We have to hang on to the scandal of the cross, and at the same time, the message of Christianity is bigger than redemption, right? It's it's we're made by a creator God, and he knows what's best, and this is how he wants us to live. He wants all people to live. And I think that's part of the message that we have to give.
I think, too, what you're talking about, we have to pick sometimes, we have to pick our battles.
Yeah.
Because I ride, when I go caching, I ride with two guys. One's extreme left, one's extreme right, and they're both in the same boat. They are exactly the same people, just politically they're different. The one on the left, I was sitting in the back seat, and he saw his car go by, and he said some filthy derogatory remarks about Jesus going down there. And I was on the tip of my tongue to go, you know, the same guy you're mocking right now is the one you're going to bow your knee to. And then I thought to myself, you know what, I'm casting my pearls before swine. They're not even going to hear that. All they're going to do is I'm going to cause a fight. And I got to think about it. I went, yeah, if I was one-on-one with him, I might have been, he could take it better. But in front of another, I don't think he could take it. He'd just go berserk. I know, I've seen him do it. Sometimes you just have to keep your mouth shut, and it's just a matter, and other times then you open it.
It does seem like you read through the New Testament, like, God, I don't know, God almost like tells them to be not quite so Not, he's not doing things exactly the way he used to, not with like the prophets and the
right. The church has a different message and focus than Old Testament Israel.
And also a slightly different method, because like mm-hmm. I forget where it is, but who is Jesus or Paul? One of the two says he wants us to be innocent as or shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves.
Mm-hmm.
Like he's telling us to be smart about the way
mm-hmm. right.
we do this.
Right, and where possible, be at peace with all men, or lead a peaceful life, etc. So there's great wisdom involved, for sure, in knowing when and what to say. It's not a cookie cutter thing, because there are Christians out here who their view of zeal is, I can be thoughtless, use Jesus as bug spray,
mm-hmm.
and just spray everywhere, and then I'm in the will of God. So I just go around and pipe up with Jesus in everyone's face in thoughtless ways all day long,
mm-hmm,
and I'm doing the work of God. And
doesn't work.
I'm losing all my relationships. They all think I'm a jerk, but that doesn't matter.
Right.
Well, I think that's a lot different than the true scandal of the cross.
Right. Yeah.
So I think that, it's just like we talk about where when it talks like we're not under the law of Moses, and then it says we're under the law of Christ or the law of the Spirit, which is actually requires you to be much more mature, because
mm-hmm.
it's not this big long lengthy thing of 612 or whatever. It's God saying, here's all these principles, now apply it in every situation and analyze every situation, what you know about the person, your relationship with them,
mm-hmm.
what's really going on, like you were talking about. And so that's where it takes more maturity on our part, and there's a sense in which it's frustrating, because we'd like to just have a set of rules.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The thing I was going to say is, because of course you've heard my story before. I just beat everybody to death with it. But the thing, when you make a decision like that, and you walk away and you say, okay, this is a decision, and it's not the right time, and walk away from it, don't think about it anymore, because you go into the what if factor.
Mm-hmm.
What if I find something in God's word? Forget it, it's over, and then just learn from the situation. Because I hear it all the time. People go, oh, their blood's on my hands. No, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
God was a long time before you. If they go to hell, it's for their... it's not because you dropped the football.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so I think it's a really good question, and it's one that's increasingly relevant in our culture. Because... like it or not, when we, most of us in this generation, when we became Christians, we had a culture that, even though it wasn't overwhelmingly Christian, it was informed by Christian principles,
mm-hmm.
and that's certainly rapidly changing now.
Mm-hmm.
You hear situations where people talk about young people in cities that have never heard the name Jesus
mm-hmm.
in the United States. And that's like, what? Or, and so the other thing, not to freak you out, but we've said this before, I can't believe how quickly things are changing.
Right? Yeah. When I was a kid, we never heard about divorce. That was, you were shunned if you got divorced. Really?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And all the things that you wouldn't believe were shunned. Even in just, the so-called non-believers, it was just shunned. You just didn't talk. Homosexuality, you saw some guy there doing something weird, you go, oh, he's strange, boy, and they just back away from him, and he was a loner. They were scared, they did not mess with it.
Yeah.
Now, different.
Mm-hmm.
Altogether different.
Yeah.
And in just a matter of 4 or 5 years, mm-hmm. it really changed. So...
well, and the thing too now, not to dwell on this, but you're already seeing, since the Supreme Court decision, even in just a few months from then, there's much more focus on poly relationships,
mm-hmm.
Dating services where couples are dating, you know, for people,
mm-hmm.
Getting together for sexual exploration, whatever. And you have internet places that, you know, there was a website that its specialty was adultery, you know, people who wanted adulterous affairs. And then you've got places like Facebook and places like that having to consider, you know, how are they going to allow people to register what they are, who they are,
mm-hmm.
you know. And then also this whole issue of allowing men access to women's restrooms because they say they're transgender.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got the right, you know, the rights of one guy who's got some problems against this whole group of women who are normal, especially young girls, for example. And you're going to you know, not just have a guy in the restroom, but have a sexual pervert
mm-hmm.
in the restroom with these girls.
My company's probably going to get sued for that someday because they don't have a women's restroom in the place. There's no women that work there.
So you got this all going on, and where it's headed now, more and more now people are coming out and they're not saying they're gay, they're bisexual,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's the next thing. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's a guy mm-hmm. or a girl. It doesn't matter if there's one or two or three or four or five or, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know. As you know, one of the things that happens as you get old, I mean, all of us are getting older, but one of the things that happens as you get old, you start to realize why the old people that you heard when you were young, there's definitely ruts you can fall into that you have to really be careful about. You
right.
can get bitter, you can just harp on things, you know, there's a lot of, you can become increasingly inflexible, et cetera. There's all these things you got to watch out for as you get older, and so as a young person looking at older people, the things that bugged you, a bunch of them are really things you should be bugged by.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of other things that aren't things you really should be bugged by. They're actual realistic assessment of how things have changed in the lifetime.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that as you become older, you're more sensitive to seeing those changes and realizing that, well, you're like a frog in the boiling pot, only you're able to see a longer temperature period,
mm-hmm.
and you start to realize, wow, you know, where is this going to go, and what all does this affect,
and how come the world can't see this?
Yeah, that's the thing. The world cannot see it.
Well,
they're happy as a bug.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you were saying earlier that, you know, our country was founded on if our country is not necessarily a Christian country, you know, specifically, but it was founded on a lot of the principles, and those are just kind of carried out in our laws and our, you know, judicial system and our culture or whatever. And, like, they carry with them a lot of, like, good common sense. And like you were saying, a lot of people in, like, really heavily populated areas a lot of kids today may never have heard of Jesus, but they've also not got access to that good common sense either. Like, I see it all the time. It's crazy. It's like, what are you guys talking about? You meet people in Seattle like that all the time. It's weird. Like, you cannot even, like, it's like, how can you said it, like, how can you live like this? How do you not see this?
See, one of your problems is
I was raised by an older generation.
You're an older, your problem is you're an older person trapped in a younger person's body.
Yeah.
You were born old, David.
My mom didn't get. Yeah, my mom didn't have me till she was like 35. So.
Yeah.
So yeah, they I don't know.
So like it or not, you know,
yeah.
you and Elia and some of the other people, younger people we have around, you know, you're in a tougher place than we were in. You know, at your age, I didn't even know God, for one. But besides that, it would have been a lot easier for me to know God when I was your age than it is for you at your age now.
Mm-hmm. However, he does send up a lot
people his age.
Well, that's right.
And prepared for that.
That's true.
Then some of his age aren't.
Right.
But his peers
are less affected by the Judeo-Christian values.
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm, you know, what is really bothering me about all this is because, okay, maybe I'm doing okay for, mm-hmm. like, for some things, but, like, you know, what good does that do anybody else? I can't seem to get anybody else to see it my way.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, and there's this other issue, too, which is all through the Bible, that as a nation goes, as a culture goes, the nation goes, and, you know, you're not insulated from everything that happens.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right?
Yeah, so I mean, where's the other remnant? Yeah.
Well, no, I mean, not that. It's just, you know, it's sad. It really is. I mean, it's sad to see these people, and some of them, you know them, you know, mm-hmm. your friends or whatever, and they, like, get off on these weird things, and you can't seem to do anything about it. I mean, that's the, if I could pick one thing about the Christian life that is the most disappointing, it's that almost, like, I know that God is sovereign over everything, and I believe that, truly I do, but, like, it's hard because it's almost like you're limited.
Mm-hmm.
It's so, I mean, you have to do, as a Christian, you have to do things a certain way. You know, you have to approach each situation in the way that, you know, is prescribed by the principles of the Bible, and so it kind of limits you what you can do mm-hmm. for people or with people or to, you know, mm-hmm. to people. Like, you can't just haul off and shake them or beat them, beat the snot out of them and be like, okay, look! You know?
I don't know if you experienced this, but I talked to a kid who used to work with us. I watched him grow up, basically, high school. You know, he worked for us part-time, and then mm-hmm. as he got older, he started working with us full-time. And I used to tell him about the Lord, and, you know, and he'd sit there, and I know he's, you know, just got over the top of his head. And then I know, he says, you know, there's another guy that, because he had two jobs, our job and another one. And he says, there's another guy that tells me the same exact stuff. And I'm talking to him, you know, and then one day he ran his truck into a tree and killed him. And I looked, you know what? He just went to hell. It just almost depressed me right there.
Yeah.
You know, that was a 23-year-old kid that just went to hell.
Yeah.
And, you know, I said, and you look and you think about it, and, you know, I finally had to say, well, you know, I did what I was supposed to do. I'd walk away from it.
Right. Because it goes back to what, you know, Pastor Tony was saying earlier, is that our what we're measured by is our obedience
mm-hmm.
rather than the results that mm-hmm. and I guess that's kind of what we're getting at here, and it is hard.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
that's like just to say in verse 19, it says, and if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness
mm-hmm.
or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself.
Right. So there's that principle. The principle's there. I think this is one of those situations, we haven't got to that section, but I think you can make a pretty strong case that this is a specific instruction given to Ezekiel, right, as far as it's considered like manslaughter
mm-hmm.
for him. But, so there is a sense in which, and it's a lot like the salt has lost its savor, you know, there's a sense in which there is some responsibility, and there's some weight to it, that we're supposed to walk in the principles that God teaches us, especially in the New Testament and what Jesus has taught us. So, you know, if we're not salt, we're not light, when we are in situations where we're not supposed to be, then clearly we're out of God's will. I don't think we're guilty for, you know, in the same way that he's setting forth mm-hmm. Ezekiel here, but the principle's definitely there.
Mm-hmm.
But the part, I think, where it gets tricky is, like here, Ezekiel, God's telling Ezekiel, look, go bang your head on the concrete for me,
mm-hmm.
you know, essentially. But you can't check out your compassion for the people that you're trying to reach.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's, you know, it's part of our response when we don't have results is to detach from the whole thing and just be mechanistic about it.
Right. Yeah.
And that's where we end up, we're hard-hearted
mm-hmm.
as believers, and so that doesn't work either.
No, what I was talking about, that was the first time I realized somebody went to hell. And I, for a couple of days, I was kind of sad, and I said, you know, I can't just keep thinking about this. I got to walk away from it, because I said, I did what I was supposed to do, and just walk away from it and say, you know, go on to the next person, because
mm-hmm.
you just can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You can't carry a burden like that, not for very long.
Yeah, there's this definite sense in which each individual stands before God alone,
mm-hmm.
and you know, and I think that's where I think the Bible, you know, as we understand the Bible, it helps us with some of those issues, for example, which I know you're a strong proponent of and you understand real well, but the whole issue of election,
mm-hmm.
when you look at the issue of election, it's not supposed to make us believe in the chosen, frozen chosen, but it is, you know, when Jesus says, you know, only those that the Father has given, all the Father has given to him will come to him,
mm-hmm.
and he will lose nothing, and I will raise it up at the last day. You have to believe, and again, this is one of those summary things, you have to believe that God is not going to lose one
mm-hmm.
because you blew it once mm-hmm. or twice or whatever. That mm-hmm. in the whole mystery of our failures and shortcomings and everything, that whole tapestry that's woven with all a bunch of broken threads, which is us, God still makes the picture he wants in the end, and he saves exactly the ones that are going to be saved, and he doesn't miss a one. I mean, that's the only thing you can conclude when you look mm-hmm. at the Bible. So, you know, some people think it's the doctrine of the devil, you know, and they just hate the idea of election, but it's there. And there's a sense in which it's not easy to walk away from that situation, but on the other hand, you know, it's just like, well, like Debbie and I, we're praying for her mom. We've been praying for her mom ever since I've been a believer. She's been praying for her mom a lot longer than that. Her mom's getting up there, and you're starting to see little signs where she's not as with it.
Mm-hmm.
And you're thinking, you know, the clock's ticking.
Mm-hmm.
And especially when you're interacting with people who you know don't believe, and as they get older, you know, 9 times out of 10, what you see is the way they end up often dying is it's a progression where along the way they lose their mental faculties.
Mm-hmm.
And so if they're not in a coma, they're not really clear thinking, they're not really, you know, they're, and so, you know, you're looking, you can see, you know, that they have a limited time, and at the same time, you know that their ability to respond, aside from God jumping in, is likely getting trickier and trickier as you go forward. Because there's this whole issue, too, that it, as people have the ability to respond and they don't, then there's this tendency to harden. Now, the Holy Spirit can break through any of that,
mm-hmm.
and he will in certain circumstances, but you just don't know what those are, and in the end, you can't carry that burden.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my mom and dad were that way too. I was with both of them when they died, at the moment they died, and my mom came to Christ like 2 weeks before she passed away. And my dad, I don't think he did. And I was there witnessing to him about Jesus, you know, putting little drops of water down his throat with a straw
mm-hmm.
all the way to the very end. But I don't have any assurance
mm-hmm.
at all. And all the previous history was he didn't like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you either, if you're going to sit and look at the cold reality of that every moment of your life, you're not going to be able to function.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to turn back to this business that it doesn't matter how close a relationship you have with a mother, a father, a wife, a brother, they alone are the ones that can respond to God or won't, and you just can't own their salvation. You just can't.
Mm-hmm.
It's just too big of a weight to carry, and it's also really a denial of what Scripture teaches really on it too, when you really boil it down. But all these issues come in because there's this big vortex, you know, every day, because you're just going about your daily life, and you've got issues of, as a Christian yourself, trying to see how God's principles apply, and then once you see how they apply, not goofing up and making mistakes, right? Sin. And then that's just, if you were on an island all by yourself, and that's a full-time job. You know, but then you got all these people and things happening, things you don't expect happening, right? Things all of a sudden happen. Somebody says something on the phone, or somebody you're with does something, or whatever, and you know, you're having to process that and think through, well, what does that mean? How should I react to that? And then you have these social issues in general about what the culture is doing, and then you got your friends and your wife and your family and everything else thrown in the mix, you know, and it's a full-time job. You know, so there's a sense in which you know, that's partly where, by ingesting God's word, you want to get to a place where a lot of it's kind of automatic. You know, it's just, it's natural because you've been trained by God's word.
Yeah, it is. It's what you said, training. And that has always like really kind of struck a chord with me, because I understand training, because I've done martial arts since I was little. And so I understand training, and that idea, like equating spiritual maturity to training, is a really good idea, because like I feel like a lot of people should be able to understand that. But yeah, I mean, at a certain point, things, if you do it long enough, or if you focus on it, you know, work it over long enough, it just becomes automatic. You don't even have to think anymore. It's just, and that's like, the, you know, obviously that's the kind of lifestyle we want to be in. And you know what you were saying about the emergent church, or all the new liberal denominations, or whatever they are, it's funny and sad at the same time, because they've got a lot of things right, but they're doing it all backwards, rather than, you know, having everything come from the, you know, this is the source of everything. They're like, let's do all this other stuff that'll lead to this, the source. You know, it's got it backwards, and it's interesting. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But I threw everybody off on a big long rabbit.
Well, no, that's what this stuff's about. Yeah. Is, see, you know, some of this is seeing exactly what he's doing in the setting there, but a lot of the application is, well, there's similarities here to where we're at and what we're dealing with. And I think, like you said, you made the point that, you know, reading through Ezekiel, reading what Israel's doing, it sounds a lot like what's happening in this country.
Mm.
And there's a sense in which, when you read Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever, it is really similar. Because you've got this people that knew God and ostensibly followed him in the wilderness to a certain degree, and he took them into the promised land. He overthrew these pagan nations. He blessed them, did all these things, set them up with, you know, the kingdom of David and then Solomon, this reign of peace and great influence and power. And then things fell apart. And there's these patterns in Scripture. And one of the biggest patterns in Scripture is that man won't consistently follow God.
Mm-hmm.
Aside from God's Holy Spirit intervening, man will always go AWOL. And so Israel went AWOL. And the biggest AWOL was when the Messiah came, right? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Well, what's happening with America? It's going AWOL. What happened with England? It's gone AWOL.
Mm-hmm.
Where's Canada? It's gone AWOL.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it's amazing. We have these people we know that are ministering in Papua New Guinea, and I think one of the very first missionary thing they sent us photos of these headhunters and all this stuff, and we're like, wow, look at those savages, look at how they dress and look at their the stuff they stick to their ears and noses and everything.
So you see those nine people here.
And now they're here. They're not headhunters, but
yeah.
But the decoration is heading in a similar direction, and the culture is heading in a similar direction. And you know, I've got some photos of different people with facial tattoos and facial jewelry that are just absolutely frightening, you know, that I've captured for ministry purposes. These photos. You know, and so there's, so you see these things and you go, you know, it's just a circle going around again. You know, the same thing going around, and it's just kind of like, can't we ever get it right? And the Bible says no.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says no.
Not for very long.
Not for very long. And you know, and that's where we have to focus on, okay, why was I born at this time?
Yep.
Why am I here? And you have to step back and look at the bigger purpose of the stream of God working in history, and where are you in that stream? And that's where you have to, you know, start thinking about, okay, I'm in the stream. What kind of canoe am I in, and where's my paddle, and
am I going the right way?
Am I going the right way or the wrong way? I can't change the stream.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, as bummed out as I am about where I am in history, I got to get over it because God put me there.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense in which when I'm bummed out about it, you know, God would tell me, look, I made your head hard.
Mm-hmm.
You know, quit whining. You know. And so that's just where we are in some of these situations.
Something you said a while back, and this is, I don't want to get off on it too far, but Kathy's two sisters became bridesmaids, and it was all cultic.
Not both of them, just Terry. No, just Kelly.
Kelly and both of them were there.
Yeah, they were both at the wedding, but Kelly was the bride.
Okay, right. Anyway, she posted a bunch of pictures, you know, they're
the
black and orange, wasn't it?
Black and red.
And I was, you know, I enlarged the thing, and I was looking at the altar where they were standing, you know.
They got
right
outside.
All that, you could see all these occultic symbols, and right in the center where they were facing, you could see from the back there was a pentagram.
Mm-hmm.
And
a crow.
Yeah, all and all kinds of, you know, just, and they, so I put on that thing, and I went, creepy.
The bride sent back, why?
The deception of it all.
Right.
The dress was white and black.
And she couldn't see why it was creepy.
Yeah, it was just creepy.
Yeah.
And I was like, where did my sister, what is she thinking?
Mm-hmm.
That this is a friend of hers. How far?
Well, you just see the things she posts and stuff.
All these potted houses.
Pray for this person. And then you, all of a sudden you start seeing this other stuff, you know, and you're going. And Terry, her sister, she said she's as godless as you can be. And she put this post in there, and it said, this little girl was hit by a car, and she's all busted up, and she needs prayer. Please pray for, you know, like this, and, you know, and I'm going, I'm not putting my name on that thing, and I know what she is.
Mm-hmm.
I said, I backed away from it. I said, oh, I feel sorry for the little girl that she was hit, but if I stick my name on there, then everybody knows I'm kind of taking Terry's side on there, and I was...
Yeah, you want to be careful what you get identified with.
Mm-hmm. I'll pray for her salvation. And I didn't hear anything back from my sister.
Yeah, that's the wrong kind of person.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it's tricky. It's getting trickier all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, you can't hardly read news articles without really offensive things.
Mm-hmm.
So there's another topic in here, too.
Yeah.
Just to mention it. He says, you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you can't understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened.
Mm-hmm. That says a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah. And so this touches on a topic I think we've touched on before, which is that that when God, he's sending Ezekiel using familiar speech, but and then what we're going to see is if you look at I'll just bring it up here, you don't have to go there, but Jeremiah 5:15, this is what God tells Jeremiah to say. Now Jeremiah is prophesying at about the same time as Ezekiel. Instead of being already captive, he's still back in Jerusalem, and they're both prophesying about the fact that Babylon is going to come and take over Jerusalem and take the people away. They've already started taking them away. That's why Ezekiel's in Babylon, or you know, in the land of Chaldea. So Jeremiah, God says, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It's a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, nor can you understand what they say. And it goes on to say that, you know, they're going to, they'll eat up your harvest and your bread and your flocks and your herds. And, you know, it's basically talking about Babylon. So when you put these two things together, he's telling Ezekiel, you know, go to speak to the Jews in Hebrew, you know, and they'll understand you, but they won't listen. You know, by the way, if I had sent you to some other foreign language, they would have heard your message. Mm-hmm. And then the flip side of that is because they're not going to listen to Hebrew, I'm going to speak to them in Chaldean, in a language that's just babble to them. But they will hear me when I speak through Babylon, because they're rejecting Ezekiel in Hebrew, but when they see the temple ransacked, the house mm-hmm. of God, and they're the chosen nation that God would always stand by, and obviously he's let them go, then they will understand that Babylon speaking in a foreign tongue was a judgment against mm-hmm. them by God. God's saying, I'm sending someone who speaks your language, that's my grace. Right? I'm communicating to you. Like here in the United States, I've given you Bibles in English. Right? And like for other parts of the world, that essentially have been under God's judgment because they've rejected God for longer and there hasn't been revival and they haven't gone back. I mean, we're talking about lost tribes and stuff. Mm-hmm. They don't have God's word in their language. I mean, that's what these Wycliffe and these missionaries are out there doing, right? So there's a sense in which in order for them, they're like two stages removed from God. Because number one, I mean, other than natural revelation, but they've got this situation where, number one, they don't have God's word. And then when people bring God's word, it's not even in their language. So it'd be like, if you imagine the United States going like AWOL and continuing to go AWOL, and like South Korea continuing to have revival, or China maybe, and maybe, you know, 50 years from now, it's hard to find a Bible in English. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine, but and maybe this is ludicrous, but I'm just saying, you try to find a Bible in English, you can't. And all you can find is these Bibles that are printed by all these printing companies in South Korea. Mm-hmm. It's all in Korean. Mm-hmm. So now you got to learn Korean, right? Is that a blessing or a curse? Well, it's a curse. When God's not speaking your language, that's a curse. Mm-hmm. And so this whole theme is part of the verse you see in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, mm-hmm. in that when God isn't speaking in your language, that's not a good thing. And so, you know, you see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, when they're in Jerusalem and they're speaking the languages of all these surrounding nations in tongues, and the people that the locals there don't understand it and think they're drunk. And that's a place where God is starting to shift. It's a judgment against the Jews as a nation. There's Jews that get saved there, and that's the first focal point, but the Jews that get saved overwhelmingly are from the dispersion. They're from the diaspora. They're from the Jews that are visiting that know these languages, and they hear this miracle, and in the process of them seeing it as miraculous. So you've got, you know, two groups of Jews essentially there, those who think they're drunk, that don't understand. Those are the ones that are being judged. They're in Jerusalem. And the ones that are from the round about, they hear this miracle and they know it's a miracle. So right off, you've got this situation where God is doing this thing, and you know, some of the people know it's a miracle and some aren't getting the benefit of thinking it's a miracle. And so for God to reveal himself in a miracle to one group and at the same time not reveal himself to the people who live where his house is in Jerusalem, that's a judgment, right? And so the theme comes from this whole thing all the way back in the Old Testament where languages are a bad thing, right?
Hmm.
Anyone who works on, you know, on computers and internet or internationally knows, you know, listen to the United Nations and the translations, languages are a pain, right? And so when the Tower of Babel was going on and God came down and confused the languages, that's a judgment, a big judgment. And so the theme of not being able to understand somebody is kind of carried forward along through this, and that's, you know, forms the background to what he's saying here as well. Is he's being, God's being sarcastic in a sense. He's saying, you know, I'm going to speak to them in grace, in a language they understand, but because they're going to reject my grace, then I'm going to have to bring judgment and speak to them in a way that's harder for them to understand, but they will ultimately finally listen to that message because it's so harsh.
Mm-hmm.
So and so clear back in Deuteronomy 28, if we take a quick look there. Deuteronomy 28, which is part of the blessings and curses. If we go toward the last part of the chapter, which of course is the curse section.
Such a positive way to end.
And I mean, this chapter, if you just sit down and read this chapter seriously, it's just, you can't really read through it without this, just this feeling of exhaustion and sorrow about why can't we get it right? Why can't we just, because the first part of the chapter, God's going to do all these just wonderful, amazing things. You know, he's going to help us in a birthing process. He's going to make our land productive. We're going to be economic. You know, this was given to Israel, but I'm saying the principles. He's going to make them productive. He's going to make everything they do turn well. You know, they're going to have abundance of animals. They're going to have health. They're going to be not afraid, no anxiety. They're going to be the head, not the tail. They're going to be economically strong. They're going to lend and not borrow. It goes on and on and on. And of course, the flip side, you're going to eat your own children, you know, you're going to be bankrupt, you're going to be fearful when no one's chasing, you're going to have anxiety and depression, and, you know, when it's day, you're going to wish it's night, when it's night, you're going to wish it's day, on and on and on. And it's all about just following God. It's so simple. All you got to do, you don't have to do it perfectly. All you got to do is be motivated and want to and seek God. And if you just do that, then you fall on the blessing side of it. And just think how different the world would be if we could just get that right. But instead, what you see over and over and over is this reluctant part that these curses come in. And so when you read it and you see the things that are in here, you know, and you pick up on people's paranoia and their stress and stuff. You just can't but think about these things. So, but look at verse 49. This is prophecy. This is basically Moses prophesying to Israel before his departure about this is what's going to happen. And in verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. Well, that's Babylon in this case. For the northern kingdom, it was Assyria. In this case, it's Babylon. In verse 52, they shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down. Look at 53. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in this siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. And, you know, verse 54 and 55 is, like, unbelievable. You know, 57. She won't share her placenta. She's going to eat it herself. I mean, this in Deuteronomy 18, there's certain chapters in the Bible, you know, it's devotionally you can read through them, but if you really sit down and think through what it's saying, they're horrendous. And so this all comes about in the siege that Nebuchadnezzar mounts against Jerusalem. They do resort to cannibalism, and it is this nation whose language they don't understand. And so when God's talking to Ezekiel, and he's saying to Ezekiel, you know, I'm sending you using to a nation whose language you understand and they understand your language, we have to remember Ezekiel's a priest. And so Ezekiel probably knows this Deuteronomy passage, and so in the back of his head he's hearing the flip side of that. Oh yeah, this is stage one before stage two. Stage one, God always reaches out in grace. Just like when he turned Nebuchadnezzar into a beast, he gave him a whole year to repent. This message was delivered in this dream. In 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar didn't respond. And then God brought stage two. Okay, beast you're going to be. And this is the same sort of thing. Ezekiel, when God is sending Ezekiel to them, and Jeremiah, both preaching in Hebrew, it's a measure of his grace. But he already is telling Ezekiel that I know stage two is going to be necessary.
My phone's going to go off, so just know it.
Oh, yeah. The crow. Yeah. Or the, right, it'll be a crow, but it's a rooster. Yeah. So when you read these things, it's easy to forget that it's essentially prophecy, too. Mm-hmm. And so...
there it is, fulfilling prophecy.
Yeah.
So stop for that for a while.
So something else that's instructive too is if you watch The Fiddler on the Roof, or if you read a little history about the Jews and the pogroms in Russia, or Hitler in World War II, or all the different things they've gone through over and over and over. And if you just put Deuteronomy 29, both halves of it, as a backdrop,
mm-hmm.
you know, you can see, I mean, it's like people say you can't prove God, and it's like, well, this is a case where history you know, you got this group of people that have been a nation longer than any other nation on the earth, and still are a nation, and they're still separate, and it's still trouble, and look at all they've been through, and then read Deuteronomy 29 and tell me, how in the world did Moses figure that out?
Mm-hmm.
That would happen for thousands of years, all this stuff. How did he get it so right? But anyway, that's the sobering part of it. And even though this Deuteronomy 29 isn't written to the United States, there's definite principles there, you know. And that's the part that's sobering when you're reading through this Old Testament. It's one thing to learn about Israel and see, wow, all this happened and understand how it happened. But when you turn around and say, gosh, look at what's happening today, you know. Not only do people say, oh, OMG, right?
Mm-hmm.
They say OMFG now.
Mm-hmm.
And you can figure out what the F is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, what you said earlier, that if people could actually meet the real Jesus, they probably wouldn't like him, right? Because, you know,
maybe, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just because, you know, I do wish that people would read the Old Testament more, or at least, and even read through the curses and all the horrible things that happen. I mean, as hard as they are, because they make you understand that God is a lot more serious than we give him credit for, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I was, the church I was going to yesterday, and like the pastor was given a decent, you know, it was a good message, and then he read a passage from, where was it? I don't know. It was in the Old Testament, and it was about, you know, it was when God told Saul to go and wipe out the Amalekites, and, you know, to wipe out everybody, young men, old men, children, women, all that stuff. And then he had to pause and say, like, okay, if you have problems with that, come talk to me. Like, you know, and that's, you know, because people do, they don't read those parts, they don't.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, as hard as they are, it puts God in a better perspective that, you know, he is the, you know, great and loving God, but he's also a very serious God, too.
Mm-hmm.